Now, God is invisible, and the Apostle John, in the passage that we read, makes that point in verse 12, 1 John 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Exactly the same statement appeared in his gospel as well, John chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read these words, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And the invisibility of God is something that is taught right through the scriptures. There was a time, you remember, when Moses prayed that God would show him his glory. And God said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And the Apostle Paul refers to the invisible God on more than one occasion. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. And at the end of that same epistle, he refers to God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And because God's invisible, he gave amongst his commandments the prohibition against making an image of him, because you just cannot make an image of the invisible. Now, because God is invisible is the reason why some people call themselves atheists. I was reading an item a few days ago by someone who is a self-proclaimed atheist, and in a rather crude way, he said, I do not believe in that invisible bloke in the sky. A rather scathing dismissal of God because he's invisible. And the attitude of so many people is, unless I can see it, I don't believe in it. But actually, there are many things that we can't see, but we know perfectly well they're there. And the question is not simply, can I see it? But are there good grounds for believing in things that are invisible? Well, you can't see the wind, but you can see its effects in the rustling of the leaves. You can't see friendship, but you can feel the reality of it in your relationships. You can't see subatomic particles, at least not with the naked eye, but we know that they are the building blocks without which all material things would simply collapse. So are there good grounds for believing in a God whom we cannot see? Well, here are two, which we find in the verses following John's statement there in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but in the next few verses he shows us two reasons why nonetheless God is believable, though invisible. And the first is this, that a loving church makes the invisible God perceivable. Can I put it like that? I don't know if that's a real English word, actually. Perceivable. But you can't see God with physical eyes, but God can be perceived when the church is filled with love. And that's the message of the rest of verse 12. This is why verse 12 continues as it does. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, that phrase, in us, could mean in you and you and you and me, as individuals. But I think in the context here, John's emphasis is more in us as a body. He's talking about the church as the place where the love of God is lived out in practice, so that when you look at a loving church, you see something of God. You see a community of people, the nature of whose relationships and love simply cannot be explained if there is no God. A miracle where people so diverse, from different backgrounds, different nationalities, belong together and love one another in a way that only God can make possible. And so, John says, the love of God is made complete in us. What's it mean that the love of God is made complete in us? After all, it sounds a bit preposterous, doesn't it, to suggest we can somehow complete the love of God as if it's incomplete without us. Well, think of it like this. There's plenty of water around in the river, in the water mains, but it's only going to be any use to you and me as it comes out of the tap. The tap completes the presence of the water as far as we're concerned. And the love of God is an amazing reality, an eternal reality. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit bound together in love for all eternity, and that love reaching into time to save lost sinners like us. But how are people out there in the world going to perceive the love of God? And as John says twice in this chapter, God is love. So if they perceive the love of God, they are actually perceiving God. How? Well, when they look at you, when they look at us and see a quality of loving one another that is unknown anywhere else in human society. But we're not talking here about love in a kind of sloppy sentimental way. Maybe when the world uses and hears the word love, that's the kind of picture that comes to their minds, and even we as Christians can fall into that trap of speaking of God's love in sentimental terms. So we need to recognize that in this letter, the Apostle John has spelt out what the love of God means. And it's not anything sloppy and sentimental. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Or that's in chapter 3. And in this very chapter that we read a couple of verses earlier, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. To say that God loves us is to say that Jesus died for us. Those two sentences virtually mean the same thing in the Bible. There is no love of God that we can know independently of the cross of Christ. That is the love of God, as far as we're concerned, and as far as God has been concerned to show us his love. And what the apostle is stressing in chapters 3 and 4 of this letter is that we have to love like he did. Now, obviously, we can't offer our lives as atoning sacrifices, but we can lay down our lives, or at least our livelihood. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 3, verse 17. Because Jesus had not just this world's goods, but the goods of the eternal world. And he saw us in need as helpless, lost sinners, and he did not shut up his heart. But he poured out those goods, those mercies, that forgiveness, those blessings, that salvation. He poured it all out upon us to meet our need. And we don't have anywhere near the wealth that he has, but we've all got something that we can share when someone else needs it. And so we can, in a very little pale way, reflect the nature of the love of God in Jesus. And the apostle is saying that as we love one another in a sacrificial way, putting ourselves out because we love, then something of the reality of the invisible God is visible amongst us. I read an article a few weeks ago now, and I can't even remember who it was by, but I remember being struck by one paragraph which mentioned how easy it is to love the imaginary church that we invent in our own minds. That church is absolutely perfect. Everybody in it is as good as I am. And there are no people who are rubbing me up the wrong way. And I can love that imaginary church that I've invented. But to love the real church that we have to live with day in, day out, where there are people who rub us up the wrong way, and where we're not the paragon, the model, the standard, well, that's a lot harder. But you see, what Jesus did was loved the church as it really is, us as we are, not as he imagined us to be. And that's why he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so the invisible God is made visible when his people truly love one another like he did. Wow, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? May God work within us to make us that kind of community. And when we become that kind of community, what has happened is that the image of God in which we were created is really put on display. That's why God said, don't make any images, because he'd already done it. He made us in his image. It's got spoilt by sin. But where the church loves like Jesus did, the image of God is back on display, and the invisible God is made perceivable. So that's one way in which the invisible God can be seen. Now the other is that there is something we have seen. Notice how in verse 12 John says no one has ever seen God. But then in verse 14 he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And it's exactly the same word that's used in the original language as in our translation. No one's seen God, but we have seen something. There's an echo here of the opening verses of this letter, where John refers to the way that the first generation of Christians had the great privilege of seeing Jesus. But he doesn't just say we saw Jesus. What he says is we saw eternal life. Listen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice in those verses how the apostle three times says, we've seen something. We've seen the eternal life of God taking human form in the life of Jesus Christ. And you sense, don't you, something of his wonder and amazement as he describes that. Eternal life, the life of God, the life hidden in mystery from all eternity. We've seen it because Jesus, the Son of God, has come and lived out the life of eternity here in the middle of time. And we see because we have their record. That's the point of those opening verses. John says, we saw, but you can have fellowship with us, and together we have fellowship with God because we tell you what we've seen. And what we've seen is that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, strictly speaking, that's not something you can see physically. They could see Jesus the man, but to see that he was the Son of God sent by the Father to be the Saviour of the world, well, that's more than merely physical sight. That's perception. That's because the Spirit opened the eyes of their minds and their hearts and their faith to recognize who Jesus was. And who he was the Saviour of the world. We're quite used to describing Jesus as the Saviour. It's interesting that the Apostle John only uses that word twice. Once here in 1 John 4 verse 14. The other time is in John chapter 4, John's Gospel chapter 4 verse 42. You remember how Jesus met the woman at the well from Samaria, and by his divine insight, he just put his finger on the main issue in her life. She tried to change the subject, but then she went off back to her town, which was just a short walk away, and she started saying to the men there, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It was an exaggeration in one sense. Jesus didn't give her her entire life's history, but all things I ever did, in the sense everything I ever did that really mattered, all the worst aspects of my life, that's what Jesus pointed out to her. And the men she'd spoken to went out of the town to the well to meet Jesus for themselves. And when they came back, they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So only twice does the Apostle John use the word Saviour. In 1 John 4 and in John's Gospel, chapter 4. He does use the verb save several times. For example, the verse we looked at this morning, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's what Jesus primarily came to be and to do, to be the Saviour who saves the world. And how he did it is what John is getting at in verse 10 of 1 John 4. The Father sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because God is a holy, righteous, just God, he can't just sweep sin under the carpet, turn a blind eye to it. Sin must be dealt with. The punishment of sin is death, everlasting death. And there's only two options. We die forever ourselves, or a sacrifice is offered and the death we deserve falls on another. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus sacrificed his life, and the death of eternity filled his soul so that our sin is atoned for, punished properly, and cleared away. Not just swept away without being dealt with, but gone because it has been dealt with. And that's what it means to say he's our Saviour. And the Saviour of the world, which is why in verse 15, John immediately continues, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. How wonderful that the salvation that the Saviour brings is not just for select people groups, privileged nations. It's for anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. And how does this become real for us? Well, notice how verse 14 is tied to verse 13 by the word and. When I was at school, we were taught that you don't start a sentence with the word and. I expect you learnt that too. But John does here, because he wants very clearly to link this sentence with the one that goes before. What goes before? We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And the and there tells us the only way we can see who Jesus is and what he did for us is by the Spirit. It's no credit to us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no credit to us if that miraculous love is a reality amongst us. Verse 16 says, we know and rely on the love God has for us. That's what matters. That's what counts. The love he has for us. And that simply by the Spirit gets disseminated amongst us. No credit to us. It's all the work of God's Spirit. Do you sometimes find doubts coming into your mind? You've become a Christian, and yet you ask, does God really love me? Am I really righteous in his sight? Might I have sinned his love away? Well, have you seen that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world? That's only possible because he's given you his Spirit. You can't see God, but you can see that. And when doubts come, and when the devil wants to latch on to the things that make you question, just tell him, I've seen who Jesus is. And if you've seen that, God's given you his Spirit, and you don't have to worry, or doubt, or question. And all this is an impetus to us to take the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We have seen and testify, says John. We don't see to clutch it for ourselves. We must embrace it for ourselves. It's got to be meaningful to us that the invisible God has made himself visible in sending his Son to be the Saviour of the world. But once we've grasped that point, we've got to go out to the world and testify and proclaim so that others too can be drawn into this glorious fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, may God give us that impetus. And remembering that it's no credit to us, may our hearts be full of grateful praise to a God who has so wonderfully, so graciously saved us through the atoning sacrifice of his Son. And if you're here tonight and you can't say with certainty yet, I've seen it. Jesus has died for my sins. Well, day in, day out, he stands there waiting, welcoming sinners, inviting the world to come to him, and that includes you. So come and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray.